Why don't you open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 today in that Pew Bible. You can find it on page 898. And just thinking about our music team being up here just reminded me we have many people who serve in our church almost invisibly. You don't know they're there, but if they weren't, you would notice. And some of those invisible people we call deacons. And we're thankful for these men who have served in so many ways behind the scenes. They don't do it for applause, but the word deacon means servant, and so they actually live that out in a practical way. And just as a heads up to our members here, starting this week, we're going to be sending out information about how you can be thinking and praying about who you may want to nominate to be considered to be serving as a deacon. And then in just a little bit of time, the members will be voting to affirm those people in those roles. So just be praying about that. Be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it gives those qualifications of what deacons should be like, and really the qualifications that all men and women should have and should be aspiring to, but in particular, we want to make sure these people match those qualifications. So just be praying with us about that. Well, you're going to want to keep your Bible open today. We're going to be looking at what is a stunning account, and most people throughout history have called this the triumphal entry. But we're seeing Jesus in a way that we've not seen him before in the Gospels. Something is different on this day. And so I chose for a title for the sermon, Hosanna in the Highest, that peak moment of all the praise coming together. And I think it'll help us focus our thoughts on what's going on here. By the way, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we have one for you. It's waiting in the Connect corner, so stop by. One of our hosts there will be happy to give you one. And also, as a heads up, we are going to be doing a baptism here in the month of May, and we'll be having an informational meeting about what is baptism according to the Bible in April, so just be listening for that. You can get information or give us your name in the Connect corner. We'll contact you. Well, as we begin today, we should be in prayer because we need God's help, so please join with me. Father, of all glory and of all grace, we know that salvation belongs to you alone. Not one of us can earn it. Not one of us can find a way to get it. We're only saved by your great mercy. We are not given what we deserve. How grateful we are for the work of Christ, that in him we are safe from the judgment we should have because he paid the price for our redemption. Yet we still rebel against you. We still hold on to sins in our hearts. We choose to disobey or neglect to obey. And so thank you for your promise that you will forgive us when we confess those sins. And we do that even now in our own hearts. Help us to look to your glorious Son now, because you say when we behold him, we'll become like him. And how desperately our hearts and our minds want to look like Christ in every possible way. So change us today. Make us delight in your testimonies. You tell us that they are more precious than all riches put together. So we'd be fools to turn away and ignore what you have for us. But I pray this in the name of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been mistaken for somebody else. At a time when I was called by the wrong name, and I corrected the person gently with my true name, and they informed me that actually I was born with the wrong name. I should be known as Steve. And I never was called Steve, but after this, many of you will start calling me Steve. But that's okay. I've known some great Steves in my lifetime. But sometimes mistaken identities happen to more famous people than us. I heard about a situation where Daniel Radcliffe, he played in the Harry Potter movies, he was in Japan at some event, and a fan came up with a photograph for him to sign. He was about to sign it till he realized it was Elijah Wood, who starred as Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. Unable to communicate the mistake, he just simply signed in English, "I'm actually Daniel Radcliffe, and thanks for your support." And he hoped someone could translate it for the person at some point. There was another situation that struck me as rather amusing, a case of mistaken identity. It was when Guy Goma came to the BBC London office for a job interview. And as he was waiting for the interview, they called out for him, "Are you Guy?" He said, "Yes." Yeah. So they took him back, began to put makeup on him. And before he knew it, he was sitting down in front of cameras, and he thought this was part of the job interview. We can imagine Guy's shock when the interview began live, and they began with the statement, "We're here with Guy Kine." who's actually a completely different person. And he was being introduced as an expert in law related to technology. And so you could see his face visibly look surprised, but he was a good sport. He carried on with the interview, answering questions about the legal case and the ramifications for online music and that whole industry. Meanwhile, the real guy, who is named Guy as well, was in the reception watching his interview with the other guy. Well, Guy did actually make it to his interview after this. And unfortunately, he was not hired for that job. And sadly, he was not hired either to be a journalist about technology. These things can happen. Now, we can laugh about these things, and it is rather amusing. There are sometimes, though, when it's not amusing, when you're mistaken for a criminal, thrown in prison for some time. But what can make a mistaken identity really bad is when you misunderstand who the Lord is. Because the consequences are really how it affects you. You see, when you mistake the Lord for someone that he's not, there are eternal consequences. And so knowing who he is crucial to knowing everlasting joy, for knowing the forgiveness of our sins. It's interesting that at a point in the Gospels, Jesus pulled his disciples aside and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" They began to give him a bunch of different mistaken identities. And then he stopped them. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for all the disciples, gave the true identity. You are the Christ, the promised one of God. This is a question that each one of us today needs to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if you get this wrong, my dear friend, there's a horrific judgment waiting for you. As we look at Mark's gospel, he's unveiling who Christ is, not so much what he says, but what he does. It is a gospel of action. And then through the responses of the disciples, we're meant to understand how we should respond to this one who's being revealed in more and deeper ways. Unlike other gospels, Mark shows us Jesus' true identity and his mission through decisive actions and events. And what was that mission? Well, Jesus said it so clearly in chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And this is how he serves, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I don't know if you've known the Lord for decades, or maybe just months. Perhaps you don't know the Lord yet at all. But it's important today that you understand this text is going to require a response from you. To do nothing would be the most foolish thing you possibly could do. Now, when we look at the text, which we're going to read in a moment, just realize this is God's word. That means God is actually speaking to us through these words right here. And one of the ways we can help us understand the significance of that moment, we can stand and invite you to stand with me as you follow while I read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is Holy Scripture. "When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went away and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. They brought him the colt. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Friends, the precepts of the Lord are right, and they make our heart rejoice. So welcome it today. You may be seated. What an incredible text. Many are familiar with it. This is, in fact, one of two accounts that you find in all four Gospels apart from the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's that significant. All of them put it in. But there's one point in Mark's account that's perhaps a different angle, a different purpose than in the others. And so here's the big idea. In three intertwined parts, Mark 11, 1 through 11 shows Christ's sovereignty. That means his ability to reign over everything. It shows Christ's sovereignty so that, here's the reason why, so that you will follow him with greater conviction, with greater confidence, greater joy even. So here's this first expression of his sovereignty. There's a sovereign arranging, there's a sovereign appearing, and a sovereign appraising. Three intertwined parts. It's difficult to break the passage up because it flows so well. So we're just going to try to look at these themes that we see here. So let's look at this first one, this sovereign arranging, which begins in chapter verse one there. It says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've been reading Mark, you would find this odd because Mark rarely names locations. So the fact that he's giving us these four locations is significant. And so we have to ask the question, what is significant about these places? Well, first of all, just notice that they're approaching this place. That means something is going on beforehand. And so we have to ask the question, where are they coming from? Is that significant to what's going on here? Well, they are in fact coming from way below sea level in the city of Jericho. It's been an 18-mile journey to get to this point, uphill. If you can imagine going up steep hill for 18 miles, that's what it would be like for them. And here they're approaching, but not just a location. Jesus is approaching the last week of his life. What's astonishing in the Gospels is how much space they give to just the last week of his life. Mark devotes 40% of his gospel to just 5% of the life of Christ. That alone tells us how significant this week is, doesn't it? It's meant to be important. So as we come to this moment, it's a sudden shift. The way that he's speaking here, the language that he's using that doesn't always come out in the English, is it's just full of urgency. It's full of almost desperation. And so when they come to Jerusalem, they're approaching Jerusalem, you're met with a sense of your heart starts fluttering. There's an ominous tone woven into the soundtrack that just kind of puts you on edge. You don't know what's going to happen. You know that the enemies are there. They've been waiting to get Jesus, and you're wondering, how will it play out? What's going to happen? Well, as I said, they've come from Jericho, and it was a high moment. In Luke chapter 19, you might remember that that's where Jesus met the little big man, Zacchaeus. He was the boss tax collector. And Jesus changed his life. He came not just to think he was a bad person. He came to understand what it meant to repent of his sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And then there were the two blind men, one named Bartimaeus, who were crying out for mercy. And Christ didn't only give them sight. He saved them from their sins as well. And they were part of the crowd following up. For the first time, they could see the way clearly up to Jerusalem. They could, as they crest the Mount of Olives, look down and see Jerusalem with their eyes for the very first time. But more importantly, do you know what they were looking at? Jesus Christ, the one who saved them. That's where their eyes was. So this 18-mile uphill journey on well-traveled roads, Jesus was surrounded by travelers, mainly from the north, those who had seen him for 3 years as he healed people and cast out demons and taught with authority, unlike their teachers. They were fellow pilgrims coming for one of the three mandatory festivals, the one of Passover, the one that celebrated their deliverance from an oppressive nation, Egypt. And here they lived again under the oppressive rule of the Romans. This wasn't just a holiday for them to remember what had happened to their ancestors. It was a patriotic time for them, where they're crying out to God, save us, deliver us from these Roman occupiers. So they're aware of what Jesus has just done in Jericho, but they're also aware just a few months before, maybe a couple, Jesus had raised very publicly Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead. And he called him by name, and the man walked out of the tomb with the grave clothes on him. In fact, many people were coming to where Jesus was staying because it was Lazarus's house, because they didn't just want to see Jesus. They wanted to see the man who came back from the dead. But Jesus was there for a very different reason. Now, Mark has been building in this moment, and Jesus has been talking privately to his disciples over the course of 3 chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus has been saying why he's going to go to Jerusalem. He said, the Son of Man must go. He must be falsely condemned. He must be abused. He must be crucified. And then he said, but he's going to rise again. And yet it didn't quite sink in. They didn't understand it. They were kept from understanding. But he had given them these private detailed notifications. And throughout Mark, it's interesting, Jesus always hushes up those who try to reveal his identity. Whether it's demons or whether it's people going out, he always says, don't tell people who I am. The whole point of Mark is to say, Jesus is keeping his identity secret for his own time when he will reveal it. So here he comes. He's going up to Jerusalem, approaching it. And now is the time he's going to go public. Now is his time. He knows very well the enemies are planning to kill him, but they have a specific time they want to do it. It's after the Passover. They don't want to rile up Jesus' supporters. But Jesus says, there's a time that I will die. I will choose that. It's going to be this Friday. So he's going to make everything happen on his schedule. He had to die on Friday because that's when the lambs were being offered for Passover day, in particular the one lamb that was chosen among all of them to be the one which would stand in place of the one who would come eventually and die for the sins of the nation. So as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus was coming to poke the bear, to antagonize his enemies so they would in fact crucify him on Friday. Not really something I would ever want to do. That's what makes Jesus so different. Well, it's significant. Mark makes these comments about these places. You have Bethphage, you have Bethany, you have near the Mount of Olives. Again, as I mentioned, he doesn't usually use name locations, so these jump off the page to the readers. Bethphage was about 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem, up on the top of the Mount of Olives. And this name of the place, because he's so close, it implies danger. It implies that he's getting really close to hostility. Bethany was a little bit further back, about 2 miles away. He's going to use that as his base camp for most of the events in the last week. And what's kind of ominous about Bethany, the name means house of sorrows. It foreshadows what is going to happen to Christ himself, the man of sorrows who has arrived. But the Mount of Olives, it's really more of a ridge. It's 2 miles across. It rises 300 feet above Jerusalem, so you look down at the city. But what would stick out to the readers is the significance of that place, in particular because of this time in Christ's life. He's the Messiah, and the Old Testament prophets had much to say about what would happen when the Messiah came back and stood on the Mount of Olives. He was going to bring in his kingdom at that time. They would talk about Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory leaving the temple and rising out and staying on the Mount of Olives for a bit. Zechariah talked about the Messiah coming down and on the final day of judgment, judging everyone and then bringing in a lengthy earthly reign that we know from the book of Revelation will last 1,000 years. So these places reveals Jesus isn't approaching for a simple visit. There's a purpose behind it. And so these details are revealing that there's a sovereign purpose and it's been arranged for fulfilling the plan. I just wonder, how good are you at noticing God's sovereign details in your life? Do you tend to not consider those little things, those coincidences that we call them? At the very least, this calls us to say, pay attention to the mundane because God is at work even in these things. So look at how this arrangement continues And this really blows me away what happens in these next verses. Look at the end of verse 1 and into the next few verses. It says, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. Do you hear the precision there? The certainty with which Jesus is speaking? Now, these details aren't trivial. In fact, details are very dangerous for a prophet. You realize that in Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet misspeaks but claiming to speak for God, God doesn't say, oh, that's all right, you'll get it right next time. He demands execution for the one who misses even one detail. Here, Jesus pours out four details. If he's wrong on one of them, then he's not Messiah. But if he's right about such obscure facts, what does that say about him? Now, in most time in history, false prophets usually use vague generalities because it's easy to fit into whatever situation arises. Like fortune cookies, horoscopes are always vague enough that anyone can find some kind of a fulfillment in them. I read about some fortune cookies. They're things like, don't be afraid of competition. That applies to all of us. Or an exciting opportunity lies ahead of you. That could be leaving the restaurant and going for dessert. Here's one, you love peace. Or everyone loves these ones. You're kind and friendly. That's the kind of the one you just keep in your wallet just to pull out when you're feeling low, right? Or then there's these incredibly wise fortunes. I love this one. To truly find yourself, it said, play hide and seek alone. There was the other one. It said, the fortune you seek is in another cookie. The one that I'm sure I'd probably seen in my own time, but it was misprinted, and the only word you could read on the fortune was failure. Not the fortune that you want to receive, but probably applies to all of us in some manner. Now, these details, they seem superfluous, but they're actually crucial. Look, there they are. It says, as soon as you enter, it's not going to be a while. As soon as you enter, there's a colt. It's tied, and no one's ridden on it. What are the chances that that's going to happen? They're not going to happen. It has to be planned. It has to be arranged ahead of time by a sovereign Lord. Now, some people think Jesus had planned this ahead of time with the owners, and this was kind of a code word to say to them to get the donkey, but that seems out of place with the way that Mark is telling the story. This seems more like Mark is showing Jesus is sovereign, and he's using his divine ability to know these details and to put them into action. But either way you look at it, Jesus is in the driver's seat of this final week. Now, I wonder if you noticed a detail that the original readers would have just screamed at them. It comes with two words, donkey and tied. You think, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you're a Jew, if you're an Israelite, you would know back decades, in fact, millennia before, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the nation, gave prophecy over his children. And when he spoke to his fourth-born son, Judah, who happened to be the ancestor of Jesus, he says to him in Genesis 49, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's about to happen to Jesus right here, to be praised by his countrymen. Your hand shall be on the meek of your on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down with the lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, that signifies royal power, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And here's the part which starts getting interesting. And to him there shall be obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, said by Jacob over 2,000 years before this event. And so when they hear tied donkey, boom, they're back in this point. They're thinking Jesus is the one that was promised by Jacob through Judah? That's what they're reading, and I want us to capture that amazing completion of God's prophecy here. The donkey, it says that it's bound, it's tied up, but it's also an extra detail Jesus gives us. It's unridden. So let's bring these things together. In the ancient world, including in Israel, a king had the right to commandeer a vehicle. a donkey or a horse is what they had for their vehicles back then if they needed it. So Jesus has directed his disciples to commandeer a vehicle, which means he is asserting his kingly right in that place, and they would have picked it up instantly. He was exercising his royal right as a descendant of Judah. No one sat on it. So what they understood is a king, when he got an animal, it was to be untouched by anyone else. This animal, remarkably, was unridden, almost as if it was there for this moment on purpose. It was set apart for Christ. It was in this moment we're seeing Christ is the only one who has the right to that animal, and he will sit on it. So as they're going to untie it, it means they're bringing this animal, which is reserved for only one person. It's for the king. The disciples are probably figuring this out as they go along. So Jesus provides them with even more instructions should anyone stop them. After all, taking a donkey is like stealing a car. You just don't do that, even if someone tells you, go steal that car. I don't think so. The whole eighth commandment thing about don't steal, it just might have stopped them, but they trust Jesus. They didn't object, but they were ready for an objection. Jesus said, if anyone does object, just simply say this, the Lord needs it. Think about that. 2 million people are descending on Jerusalem at this moment for the Passover. And a stranger walks up out of the crowd and says, doesn't even say anything. They take the donkey. And then you ask, hey, what are you doing? And they simply say, the Lord needs it. Are you going to be thinking, oh, that's fine. Go ahead. Yeah. I think most of us would be on the phone calling the police. We have to remember that Jesus did return it afterwards. He said he'd return it straight away. But this is actually turns into an incredible honor for the owners. I mean, think about this. They will keep the donkey that the Messiah rode on. I wonder if they're more industrious people and they could use this as a money-making scheme. You know, the sit on the donkey that Jesus rode, 10 shekels. You know, we'll draw your picture. Or maybe they're thinking about bragging rights. You know, have the donkey displayed. The Messiah rode our donkey. You know, that thing's going to be worshipped, I'm sure, by some misguided people. But what happens, we look in verse 4, it happens exactly as Jesus said. Exactly, precisely. Even when they untie it, and in fact, this word untie, for whatever reason, Mark switches into the present tense. He's speaking in past tense, but it sounds like this. They departed and found a colt tethered at a door outside in the street. And then suddenly he says, they untie it. When you speak in the present tense, it adds excitement and energy to the moment, and it's focusing you on that particular thing. They're taking it for the king. Don't miss these details. And then the worst case scenario happens. They're stopped by people in the crowd. Now, these people were being good neighbors. I heard about two young men, 14-year-olds, who watched as a man grabbed a 5-year-old girl and threw her into his car and drove off. These 14-year-olds got on their bicycles and chased the man down for 15 minutes. They were riding after him. The man panicked. He stopped the car, threw the girl out, and sped away. These 14-year-olds, because of their persistence, saved that girl from so much trouble. We have to wonder about these good neighbors. Hey, what are you doing to that animal? In fact, we know from another account, the owners were right there. This would be tense. I mean, can you imagine the sweat dripping down their back? And they remember the one thing they're supposed to say. It doesn't make any sense. The Lord needs it. And suddenly the people are saying, sure, go ahead. Take it. Okay, we'll see. God is sovereign over these things. But let that sink in. Let this sink in, the authority that Jesus has. Are you, beloved, hesitant to obey the specific commands of our Lord? Are there times when you're not sure you want to do what he said because it may go bad for you? I mean, how many of you students, if you identify publicly with Christ, you're not sitting at the lunch table anymore. You're outcast to that other table and mocked and ridiculed. Think about if you were to give a response to people in a moment and you stand up for Christ and they give some sort of a comeback and you don't know what to say. This is the heat that we feel, and you can imagine what we're learning from these disciples is trust Jesus. The Bible is full of clear commands. Trust Jesus. This, we see their confidence must have increased, and I wonder,
Beloved, is your confidence increasing to follow Christ with this level of conviction?
Well, whether they felt awkward or whether it was risky, they trusted Christ and they came back. They didn't argue. They didn't delay. They were happy to serve their Lord. Just think about how personal this can be. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's talking about romantic relationships. For you singles out there, will you obey God and forfeit that romantic relationship? Husbands, it says, treat your wives as precious vessels with gentleness. That's a command to you. What would it look like, husbands, when you go home to your wife and you say, my sweet wife, I've not treated you in the way that I should. Would you forgive me? This is what the commands of Christ start doing. They start meddling. Or wife, you realize, I've been opposing my husband. I've been trying to control him in my own subtle way. And today you need to go home to your husbands and say, my blessed husband, I'm so thankful for you, but I've been opposing you in my heart. Will you forgive me? And here's my plan to turn from that rebellion. We could get more personal. You could think about this, children who are here or students, but we'll let God's Spirit work on your own heart. But this is coming out of God's sovereign arranging of these details. Everything is in order, so we need to trust Christ. So this sovereign arrangement is in full swing, and now Mark is going to subtly shift to the next intertwined part. I've called it a sovereign appearing. It begins in verse 7. Look there. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. I just wonder what that return trip was like for those two disciples. Can you believe it? It was just like he said. And they're building with excitement. They don't know what it's going to be used for. They just were told to bring it. And they bring it to Jesus. And now he's going to make his first public appearance as Messiah. He's coming out in the open. And out of love and respect for Christ, those disciples take off their cloaks and they make a saddle for their Savior. Now, at this point, when the pilgrims came into Jerusalem, everyone is expected to walk. If you had an animal, you got off of it. If you're on a cart, you got down and you walked. And for Jesus to get on an animal was calling attention to himself. It was stirring things up. And here we see this royal theme jumping off the page, because this is the first time in all of the Gospels we see Jesus riding an animal. He may have before, but they call attention to it because it's significant. It's symbolic. It goes back to David's son Solomon. On his coronation day, he rode a donkey. King David at various times rode a mule. It was more sure-footed than a horse. Jesus rides on a donkey not merely for comfort, but to identify with the royal house of David. In Matthew 21, verses 4 through 5, it explains this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is Zechariah they're going to quote. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zechariah 9:9. The Holy Spirit later would remind the disciples of this moment. They would remember, oh, he was showing himself to be king at this time. So Jesus was being purposeful in how he's unveiling this. The multitude didn't miss it. There again, maybe 100,000 people, and they're shouting. They're shouting praises to God. Now, the closest I've ever been to a crowd this size was at an American football game. There were probably 80,000 people in the stands. And as the clock was winding down, 5 seconds left, and the team was just barely in the lead, the opponents were coming down about to score, and that place was loud. You could hardly talk to the person next to you. 80,000 people. But here you have this electrified moment. 100,000 people. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is coming down on a donkey, and they're going to give him the red carpet treatment. They're bringing branches and throwing them down. They're putting their own clothes on the ground because that shows giving high honor to someone of nobility and respect. Now, these people had witnessed countless miracles. They've witnessed his authoritative preaching. And so now they're saying, you're something special that we don't have. In one way, it's announcing, all that we have is yours. Do with it what you will, as long as it's what we will. It's an ancient tradition. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9, a king, Jehu, was anointed as a king to replace Ahab, a wicked king. And the people blew trumpets.
They proclaimed him as king, and they threw their cloaks and palm branches on the ground. This was a nationalistic moment. They were caught up in patriotism at this time. The branches symbolize patriotism, joy, victory. It's like on a holiday here when you wave the Union Jack to say we love our nation, whether it's a victory in the Olympics or other things that might happen. But this is what people would do when kings were victorious. And as a way of saying, we know Jesus, when you come down into Jerusalem, you're going to be victorious over those Romans. Nothing is going to stop you. Did you listen when we read Psalm 118? How many things there was in there about destroying my enemies, getting dominion over my enemies? That's what they were singing about when they picked this particular psalm. It's about conquering the enemy. So it had much less to do about genuine praise as it was, go get them, Jesus. Go get them for us. When they say Hosanna, that literally means God, save now. But at this time, it had become just a religious catchphrase that meant little more than hallelujah, amen. We sometimes use that without thinking about it. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Usually it's plural to everyone. Blessed be all of you. But now they've made it singular. Blessed be you in particular, Jesus, because you come in the name of the Lord. It means you have God's approval upon you. And then they leave Psalm 118. The next two lines here are not in any old writings that we can find. It just becomes a patriotic song that they were singing. Nationalism mixed with scripture. And it reveals the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a David who would kill Goliath. They wanted a David who would be sung about, like when they said, he's killed his tens of thousands. They wanted that to be Jesus. That's what's behind this when they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is fresh on their minds. Down in Jericho, the two blind men had cried out, have mercy on us, son of David. That was the connection to the royal king who was going to come. Matthew 21 says they were shouting also, Hosanna, the son of David. John's account, they were also saying, blessed is the king of Israel. Make no mistake, this is who they're expecting, their kind of king. So he's appearing, and what's significant about this is he's not correcting anybody. Because it was fitting for him to get this because he was that king, but he wasn't going to do it at this time. It wasn't the right time to live this out. And so when we come to this climax at the end of verse 10, it's really actually the low point of the whole narrative. They say, Hosanna in the highest. In other words, Messiah, hold nothing back. Give them all your fire and fury. Burn them all down like when God rained the hail and the sulfur and the fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were saying, they were demanding, give us everything we are asking. You see, they wanted all the benefits, but they didn't want to bend their knee. They hailed him as king in their own liking on the Mount of Olives, but in 4 days, he would hang as a criminal on the Mount of Calvary because he wasn't the king that they wanted. They missed it all. In fact, Jesus was emotional. Luke tells us at this time that in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 41, as he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They're praising Jesus without understanding, but he doesn't silence them because he deserves this. Many of us come here and we praise God without understanding, and I wonder, my dear friend, is that you? Do you lack understanding of who the Savior actually is and what he's come to do? He's not come to make your life better. He's not come to fulfill all your felt needs. He's come to help you understand your greatest need is you need to be forgiven of your sins. You're in desperate need to be rescued from the wrath that's coming. It's not just a rescue, it's a being brought into that forever place, not just of safety, but of joy and delight. This is what Jesus is showing. He has dominion over all creation and circumstances, and he will allow this to happen because it needs to happen. It's the only way that he can atone for our sins. As we're thinking about this, how Christ is coming down and the disciples are watching this, I hope your conviction to follow this courageous Savior is growing in your heart. But friend, if you don't know the Savior, you need to submit to him as a sovereign of your Lord.
Submit your dreams, your desires. Submit yourself under his rule. Agreeing with God that you've broken his laws and that you deserve punishment, and plead for mercy, and God will generously give it. I love the promise, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's something worth paying attention to. Those are the best terms of surrender I've ever heard. Will you believe that today, my friend? And Christian, if you've ever forgotten, this is still for you too, that promise. Now, Jesus, he's coming down. We've seen the sovereign arranging. Now he's made the sovereign appearing. And now comes the sovereign appraisal. And this actually is the moment that the text points us to. Verse 11, look at it with me. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's interesting, his final destination wasn't the royal courts, but it was the temple courts. Why the temple? That's where Messiah would be coronated. And as we heard already this morning, this was the false coronation of the true king. There was no one there, no regalia, no dignitaries to welcome him and anoint him as king. He was there, and no one else was there to welcome him. What's interesting about this verse is it seems to silence all the clamor, and now you just get this, and it's quiet. It's a quiet you can feel, and it seems so awkward because of all the excitement you just heard. And the camera's focused on one person, Jesus Christ, and it zooms in right to his eyes. And what is he doing? He's appraising what is going on. He's looking around at the true heart of Israel, the temple where they're supposed to be worshiping God. And do you know what's actually there? Hearts that are far from God. They're just going through routines. They're just doing actions without thinking about it. What's significant about this precise moment, this is when the priests were picking the one lamb that they would sacrifice on Friday to be the Passover lamb for all the people. And here comes Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who will give his life as a ransom for many. He'll give his life for the sins of the nation. He's offering himself as that lamb, the final lamb who will once and for all deal with our sin. And no one is there to welcome him. What an incredible verdict on the nation of Israel. The sacrifices are being offered. 500 years before, Ezekiel saw the glory leave the temple. Now it's back in the person of Jesus Christ, and no one even notices. Jesus wasn't sightseeing. He's evaluating. He's surveying that we're looking around as to look to make a judgment. He finds empty religion, a corrupted religious system. Unless we look at that and shake our heads in sadness, listen to the scriptures in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. These same eyes were in Christ as he looked to and fro in the temple to see, is anyone blameless here? Is anyone going to welcome me as the true king? And my beloved friends, Christ still looks upon this place and upon each one of us with those eyes that go to the depths of your heart. And he says, are you blameless? Will you receive Christ as the king that he is? Or will you keep going to your made-up Messiah that can do nothing for you but fool you into thinking he's going to make your life better, but he won't? Christ came, and what we read about here scares us to death, because what does Christ find when he looks in your own heart? You look in the mirror, you see yourself every day, you know what's in there. Now is a terrible time to shut down and to leave. If you want to follow Christ with conviction, it begins with saying, Lord, show me what's in my heart. May I turn from these errors, because I want to follow Christ. I want him to be king of my life. I want to abandon all my rebellious ways, and I want to submit to his perfect will. It says that Jesus looked around, and then he left because it was late. It's not too late for you, though. There's still time. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day you can turn to Christ. In 4 days, Jesus will be dead. He'll be crucified. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise again to prove everything he said and did was true. And then he's bringing the peace that Zechariah talks about, the peace that the Romans can never bring, the peace that our government and parliament cannot bring, the peace that you cannot bring. It's a peace with God and the peace of God. It's never too late for you. You see, Jesus was not the Savior that they wanted, but he's exactly what they needed, and he is for us as well. Romans 5:1 tells us this wonderful truth that we have peace with God through one source, through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just have to ask the question, why are you here? Who have you come to worship? Have you come to worship? It doesn't stop here, does it, beloved? It carries on at lunchtime. Will you be awkward like those disciples and ask somebody, how are you doing in the Lord? What has God been up to? Tell me the story so I can be encouraged and convicted to follow Christ even more. Christ gives us a right relationship with God so we can have right relationship with one another. We need to move beyond the shallow enthusiasm of the crowds and into this following Christ with all of our heart, mind, and soul. I'm going to ask the music team to come, and as they do, I just want to close in prayer. Oh, Father, this story is really unnerving. It's not the happy story we thought it was, but it's so helpful. It's true. Christ, you are so remarkable. There is none like you. There's none before you. There's none after you that can compare. You're in a category and a class all of your own. You are the Holy One of God, the promised Messiah who came first on a donkey, but we know you're going to come back on that war horse. Oh, Father, I pray no one here would meet you on that day to meet judgment because they have not obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, have your way in these hearts. Remove the blindness from the eyes that have been in darkness and give understanding. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this reminder that you are worthy of our following with all of our hearts and our souls. Thank you, Lord, that you give us freedom from sin, from guilt, and from judgment. Now, please work in our hearts, even as we sing back to you our convictions. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.